let's begin with a word of prayer for tonight's study. Father, it's good to be back in your midst so that you can teach us. We ask that you open up those parts of our minds that we haven't used yet so that we can understand things that we haven't quite seen yet. Teach us, O Father, so that we may see them, maybe for the first time, or for others of us to be reminded of them so that we may love you and praise you even more. So bless us to that end tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. We resume our studies on the history and theology of Calvinism by beginning a few studies on the fourth point of Calvinism. Thus far, we've shown from the scriptures that the first point is biblical, namely that every man is totally depraved and unable and unwilling to come to Christ. It's not that he wants to, but he's not able to want to come to Christ. Christ has to do something in him. We've also shown that God has sovereignly chosen some sinners to be saved, and they will be saved. Nothing can stop that. They've been chosen. They will be saved. I don't know if you've seen that there's a dilemma here between the first and the second points of Calvinism. If men must believe to be saved but are unable to do so, how is it that some of them will in fact come to believe according to their election? You see the dilemma. The dilemma is solved by looking at the fourth point of Calvinism. One Calvinist writer, Arthur Custance, comments as follows. If a man by nature always resists the grace of God, then in order for that grace to be effectual, it must in some sense be irresistible. For if the grace of God were ineffectual, none would be saved. And this we know is not the case. That's a good short summary of what we're looking at tonight, irresistible grace. That's the answer to this dilemma, the fourth point of Calvinism. It builds upon the foundation of the first two points, total depravity and particular election. It assumes those two. It's like there's a certain logic in the order of the five points of Calvinism, so we've reached the fourth point, and then we'll camp here for a few weeks and then move on to the fifth point. Now, this phrase, irresistible grace, is not to be found in Scripture. Look it up in your concordance. You won't find irresistible attached to the word grace. For that reason, some people say, well, it's an unbiblical phrase. Well, it's a non-biblical phrase, but not unbiblical. Unbiblical means or implies that it's anti-biblical, that its teaching cannot be found in Scripture. The term cannot be found, but the meaning, the doctrine, is very frequently stated in Scripture. Before we look at a lot of the scriptures, let's just define some of the phrases we'll be using. Grace is a very obvious and popular phrase found repeatedly in Scripture. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's His special love that He gives to His elect, whom He has chosen to be the bride of Christ. It's the unmerited mercy and love and favor of God, specifically regarding salvation. Also, irresistible obviously means something that cannot be successfully resisted. Now, remember that little adverb, successfully, because as we shall see, people do resist it, but only to a point. They cannot successfully and permanently resist it when God means to give irresistible grace. Yet the term irresistible to some people has bad connotations, so they prefer words like invincible, meaning that God conquers the will of man. Others like the term efficacious or effectual, meaning that it always effects what God intends to do. And then, of course, this kind of grace is always particular grace. Particular means it's only for some, it's not for all people. It's that same electing grace in eternity now becomes irresistible grace in time. So it's particular only for the elect and not for all men. So those are some definitions of the terms we'll use. To give you a short definition of irresistible grace from a Calvinist perspective, let me give you the quotation from the Westminster Confession, chapter 10, paragraph 1. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, if so as they come most freely, being made willing by his Spirit. Now we're just kind of going to break that up into little pieces tonight and see how this is a summary of the biblical teaching on irresistible grace. Where do we start? Well, one of the first stages of the application of irresistible grace is that which we call special calling. There's a technical term some use, particular vocation. What does that mean? Well, in theology we say that there are two types of calls that God gives, two invitations. One is a very universal one, another one is a very particular one. One is very external, the other one is internal. Let's look at the first and then at the second. The first one is the universal call of God. What is that? That's the gospel. That's the free offer of the gospel. It is to go out to all men everywhere. And that's contained in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Preach the gospel to every creature and call for faith. God commands all men everywhere now to repent, the Bible says. So we are to call upon people to repent and to believe the gospel and to trust in Christ savingly. This is the universal call of God. Christ invites all men everywhere to hear the gospel, to come to him. And so we as Christians and as Calvinists can tell everybody, come to Christ. That's the universal free offer and call of the gospel. It's external in the sense that we speak it, we write it, we give it to people that we see or meet. And it's to go out to all men everywhere. But there's also another call of the gospel. It's not one that we give. It's one that the Holy Spirit gives. It's not one that he gives externally in spoken words that can be heard with the physical ear, but one that's given internally, spiritually, in a way secretly given, and it's not given to all men. It's given only to the elect. It is a special invitation. The free offer of the gospel is external, to go out to all men. But this special call is internal, and it's only for those that God has already chosen. I want you to turn to some of the passages that refer to this. First, turn to the golden chain of salvation, Romans chapter 8. We've looked at several of the links in this golden chain, as William Perkins, the Puritan, first termed it. And the ones that we've been looking at so far are eternal links, that is, eternal paths. First, it says in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So there's foreknowledge, predestination, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now look at verse 30 where the chain dips into time now, but it's the same chain. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Calling and justification are the two links in this chain that are in time, but they're linked back to what's in the past. And all those who he foreknew and whom he predestined, all of those he also called. And all those he called, he justified. And then the chain continues into the future, eternity future. These he also glorified. And only those. You see, it's the same subject in each one of these links. So this isn't simply the universal call. Otherwise, you'd say all those that he called, he justified. Does that mean that everybody that hears the external call of the gospel is justified? Of course not. We don't believe that everybody that hears the gospel is saved. Scripture is quite clear on that. So the only deduction you can draw from these sort of verses is there are two types of call. There's a universal call that can be rejected, but there's another one that cannot be rejected. It is efficacious. It is effectual. Also in 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says to make your calling and election sure. Now, if he was simply saying, well, everybody's been called that hears the gospel, that verse doesn't really give any assurance. What he's saying is make sure you're one that has had this special call of the gospel. And by realizing that, you realize you have also been elected. The two are Siamese twins, totally inseparable, calling and election. Also in Galatians 1:15, Paul says that he was called through God's grace. So God's grace is his special calling. And there two hit the same person, the elect. So the two are inseparable. By this unique application of divine grace, the elect sinners are called out from amongst other sinners. They're called out of darkness into salvation, according to 1 Peter 2:9. All those previous links, as we said, were outside the sinner. They were all antecedent to him. They were totally outside of man. Now the chain begins to be applied to man. How does God apply election and atonement to people? By this fourth point of Calvinism, special calling. And it's not by anything that we do. It's totally outside of us. Were we elected because of something we did? Of course not. Were we called into salvation on the basis of something we do? Of course not either. As it says in 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's simply a general calling, but that special one, a holy calling, it is efficacious in all instances. Well, this special calling is referred to many times in Scripture, and in your notes I've listed over a dozen or so of the references. But there are three other references in Scripture that may not use that special word call, but they illustrate what we're teaching about tonight. Let's look at each one of them. Turn now to Acts chapter 16. For the first example, Acts 16, the Apostle Paul is in Philippi preaching the gospel to men, and in this case, to some women. Verse 13, it goes down to a women's prayer meeting down by the riverside. And it says, we sat down, that would be Paul and Luke and Silas, and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Verse 13, he speaks to them the gospel. But what happens? Some of them probably saying, this is interesting, this is nice stuff, but we don't know if we believe in that. But one of them wakes up and believes it. Why? Why do some people believe the gospel? First, Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She says she was a worshiper of God, not as the heathen God, but she was an adherent to the Jewish religion. She was following the one true God, but she hadn't really been truly converted yet. Now she hears the gospel, and she believes. But why? Because the Holy Spirit of God opens her heart efficaciously. And now, for the first time in her life, she believes. She responds. Is it because she said, I'll ask God to give me this? No. God opened her heart, and as a response, she believed the things that had been spoken. But notice in this verse we find both calls of the gospel. Paul had already been speaking to her, the external call of the gospel, but Paul couldn't make her believe. Paul couldn't open her heart. Maybe you've got a friend or a relative or someone at work that you wish you could get them saved. You speak to them, and you wish you could just drag them across the line, as it were. You ever want to drag them and shake them by the coattails and say, why don't you believe this? You can't make them believe. It's the Holy Spirit that has to open their heart. And only the Holy Spirit can open a person's heart to truly respond and believe. So the Spirit enables, but also does it in such a way that a person will respond accordingly to the gospel. Next, turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, it's speaking about his sheep and about the wolves, and some of the wolves are lurking about the sheep, and so he has to protect the sheep from the wolfish Pharisees. And he says that some of these are his sheep, and then he says to these others, you are not my sheep. Why aren't they his sheep? What is the response in the sheep that makes them sheep? Notice verses 16 and 27. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, that is those that have not been converted yet. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Goes on to say, you don't hear my voice. Why? Because you're not my sheep. My sheep always hear my voice. What's he getting at here? These Pharisees could hear Jesus' voice. I imagine some of them said, is this guy an idiot? He says, we don't hear his voice. I can hear what he's saying. I could write it down in Hebrew or Aramaic. I can take dictation. I hear what he's saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you don't spiritually hear me, savingly hear me. You don't hear me in a special way. My sheep hear me. My sheep always hear that special voice. And when they hear it, they follow me. You're not following me because you don't hear me. You're not hearing me because you're not my sheep. I haven't chosen you. You hear what he's saying here. Like when he says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, everybody can hear physically. He's talking about the inner hearing of the heart, that same heart that has to be opened, as in Acts chapter 16. Jesus gives a secret, special call to those whom he has chosen to be his sheep. When they hear it, they automatically follow him. But they alone hear this call. Next, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. In a parable, Jesus is teaching about how some people were believing and some people were not believing. And this parable does teach many other things, but there's one thing in particular about this that I want to draw out. I'm not going to read the whole parable, but Luke 14, verses 16 to 24. In the parable, there's a man giving a banquet. He lays out a lot of food on the banqueting table. Then he sends his messengers out and says, invite people in. I want enough people to eat this great food. He's a very generous man here. So he sends his messengers out. What happens? They go out and say, you troop, we got a banquet. Come on, eat all you can. Delicious food. We've had it. It's great stuff. What happens? He begins to make excuses. They say, not me. I've got something else to do. So the person says, I've already eaten. I don't want to come. With one accord, they began to make excuses. So the messenger goes back to the man and says, sir, nobody wants to come to your food. Well, what happens? The man's insulted. He says, they're insulting me and my cook. They're insulting my hospitality, my generosity. So he has to come up with, as it were, plan B. He knows that of themselves, these people are always going to reject the invitation. So then look at verse 23. Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. What's the spiritual point we're making here? There's a universal invitation of the gospel. Come and eat of all the delicacies that Christ has prepared. But people with one excuse are going to reject it. And they'll give some very flimsy excuses that make we, the messengers, laugh at times. But why are they rejecting it? Because they want to insult the cook. They don't want to come into the man's banquet. They'd rather eat garbage out of the cans than delicious food on the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ, as it were, says, they will never come of themselves because they hate me. I've got to do something to bring them in to my banqueting table. So he says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. What does this mean, compel them to come in? Some of the medieval Roman Catholics misunderstood this text. They thought that this meant that special inquisitors could force people with torture to believe Roman Catholicism. Believe or you die, we're going to compel you to believe these things. That's not what the Bible teaches. We can't compel people to believe the gospel. We can't redeem people. We can't give them saving faith, much as we pray for them or weep for them or explain it to them. We simply can't compel people in that sense because faith is a spiritual thing. We can give them Bibles, but we can't give them faith. We can give them explanations, but we can't give them repentance. Something else has to be done. So what happens is, in addition to the messengers that give the invitation, God sends the Holy Spirit to compel certain people to come in. But it's not everyone. It's like many are called, but few are chosen. Big invitation, but not everybody to whom the invitation goes is compelled to come in. So I put much emphasis on the phrase, compel them to come in. The Spirit goes out and he gives this call, and it's an irresistible one. Underscore the word compel them, force them to come in. How does this mean he drags them, kicking and screaming in there, and he says, sit down, you can eat this food and you're going to like it? No, when they come in and they see really how good it is, they say, we were fools not to come in before. We're glad that we were compelled to come in. Taste and see that the Lord is good. They say, thank you for compelling us to come in. Now, we're going to refer to that a little bit later on. But the compelling is that they are brought in forcibly, as it were, against their will. They are made willing. So the Holy Spirit does go out and compel some to be saved. But he doesn't compel everybody to come in. Why? Well, John 3:8 tells us why. The Spirit blows wherever he wants to. He goes only in accordance with where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have agreed to go. A general invitation, but the Spirit says, out there is one of the elect, and I'm going to blow in his direction and draw him in. And maybe the person next to him won't get drawn in. He goes wherever he pleases, and he compels only the elect. But when he calls them in that way, they always come. irresistibly. Next text. I want you to look at John chapter 6, verse 44. This is another key text to which we have drawn attention several times in the past. John 6, 44. Jesus has been preaching the gospel, giving a general invitation, saying that he that comes to me shall not hunger or thirst anymore. I will never cast them out again. He says, I am the bread of life. Not only am I the cook, I'm the food. Come to me and be filled. And in verse 43, he says, some of them are grumbling. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. People are making excuses why they don't really come. What does Jesus say? Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, although it does say the Father here, how does the Father draw men to Christ? The Father draws men to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Whatever the Father does in this world is by means of the Holy Spirit. So it's both the Father and the Spirit drawing people to Christ. What does this verse teach us about irresistible grace? Let's back up. Remember we referred to this verse when we were looking at total inability. Men will not come to Christ. Not only will they not, but they cannot come. Jesus says, no man is able to come to me. You lack something. You lack a certain willingness in you. Your will is dead. You hate me. You will not come to me that you may have eternal life, he said in another context. They are spiritually unable to come to him, and yet they are spiritually responsible. Fallen man always fights against God. He's not seeking for God. He's running from God as fast as he can, and when the hounds of heaven chase him, he only runs faster. God has to come to the person, track him down, turn him around so the person now comes to him. He has to do something in him. So God does make him willing by drawing him to Christ. Now the key word in this verse is draw. The Father sends the Spirit to draw that elect sinner to Christ in a special way. Well, what is this drawing of the Spirit? Our non-Calvinist friends will say, I know what that is. Whenever the gospel goes out, the Spirit, as it were, gives them a certain power to come if they choose to use it. He kind of draws everybody equally, but only so far. Kind of draws them halfway. Now it's up to them to come the other half. Have you ever heard that? God's done his part. Now it's up to you. Well, if that's so, no one's ever going to come to Christ because we're unable to Christ. It's not come to Christ. It's not that he brings us halfway. If God doesn't bring us all the way, we're not going to come to him. So it's something else that's in view here. The key is in the word draw. What does the word draw mean in this verse? It is something more than simply gives them a little bit of supply and makes them able. It's the idea of grabbing hold of them and saying, you're coming with me. And he exerts force that is superior to their force that they're using to withstand the free offer. And the Spirit was doing this in this very context. Some of them were going away, but not everybody. At the end of the chapter, it says that Peter and the disciples said, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. They couldn't get away if they wanted to because they had been arrested. They had been locked up in the chains, the golden chain of salvation. They had been drawn to Christ irresistibly. There is that general drawing of the Holy Spirit, yes, but this is a more specific, effectual, irresistible drawing of the Holy Spirit, and it always wins out. Again, as I said, the key word is draw. What is it? What's the Greek word helko, also related to the word helkuo? What does that mean? Well, there's a specific meaning, and I went and digged around in some of the Greek dictionaries the other day on this. What does it mean? It basically means compelling force, superior force, superior to the resisting force. When I was in Germany a few years ago, I remember being taught by someone the philosophy of the police system. The police system there isn't quite like in some other countries. Their idea is you meet force with superior force. Someone resists. You overcome him. If he says, I'm not coming with him, you make sure he comes with you, which is actually the ideal way of law enforcement. Enforcement. So it's the idea of compelling force. The Greek word here, helko, is used several times in the Greek New Testament. John chapter 21, it's fishermen dragging a net. You've heard of a dragnet. The net of itself could not successfully resist when a fisherman pulls on it. John chapter 18, verse 10, Peter draws his sword. And he said, now come on out, sword, if you want to.
That's ludicrous.
The sewer's not going to jump out by itself. The law of gravity's going to keep it in there. He has to pull it out against its own force, as it were. Acts 16, chapter 21, James 2, talks about Paul and Silas and other people being dragged away. So it's the idea about being going against their own will by a superior will, a superior force. Also looked into the Greek use of this word in secular Greek as it was being used outside the New Testament before and at the same time that John used it here in John chapter 6. Always has the meaning of drag, compel, pull, force, overwhelm. But I found some very interesting illustrations of how it is used. Who's doing the dragging? What is being dragged? Maybe I should say drugged. Anyway, here's the some of the illustrations that this verb is used to drag a dead body by the feet, to drag away a prisoner, to drag a felled tree, to draw ships down to the sea, to pull a chariot. Not an illustration, it's mules pulling a chariot, not the other way around. The mules are before the cart. Also to pull a plow, to drag chains behind you, to pull your cloak behind yourself, walking, to drink a liquid. In other words, you draw it down by a superior force over gravity. To draw a bowstring, to hoist sails, to lift up scales, to pull a barge pole, to tow a ship. And in a very interesting one in the Greek papyri, it's to compel another person to work for you. There's an edict saying that Roman soldiers couldn't compel other people, couldn't drag them to be their slaves. In every instance, what we find is superior force being exerted over somebody or something else, with the necessary result that the one doing the dragging was always successful. It's irresistible because it is superior force. The point is simply this. When God sets out to save one of his elect, he so works on that elect person's heart that he successfully overcomes all resistance that his totally depraved nature resists with. He overcomes it with superior force. He irresistibly and efficaciously draws the sinner to Christ. It never, ever fails because it's got omnipotence behind it. Why does it succeed? Simply, it's because God uses superior force. He's got omnipotence behind him. In that general mercy to all men, God doesn't exert omnipotence, but here he does. If he did it to all men equally, all men would be saved. So he only does it with some people, the elect. This irresistible grace is simply the combination of electing grace and omnipotence. And what is puny man, even puny sinful man, to resist against God when God rolls up his sleeve and says, I'm going to save you. He's going to save his elect. And nothing in heaven or on earth or in hell can stop God once he is intending to save one of his elect. A few years ago, a charismatic named John Wimber wrote a book entitled Power Evangelism. Being an Arminian, he does not really believe in the real power of evangelism. We give a general call of the gospel in evangelism. But where is the real power? Or as Ben Hayden says, that's where the power is. Where is the power? The power is in the Holy Spirit that gives a special call irresistibly through the gospel to those that God has chosen. It's God the divine evangelist, as David Wells calls him. God the evangelist, the Holy Spirit. He successfully wins a soul to Jesus. How? Well, to slightly change John Wimber's term, I would say it's power grace. Not just grace that's nice and loving, but it's powerful grace. It's efficacious grace. It's superior force grace. Power grace. Power love. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul refers to this, quote, our gospel did not come to you in word only, that is the external call, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is the same power he says in Ephesians 1:19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. In that context, he says that same power that raised Jesus from the dead raised us spiritually from the dead. It was invincible power over death, physically in Christ, spiritually in us, raising us up. It's invincible, effectual power. It's omnipotent power. That's real power. power grace. Have you ever pondered that philosophical concept? What happens when the unstoppable force hits the immovable object? Any philosophers here, anybody ever wrestle with that? When I was a philosophy student, I once thought about that. What happens? The unstoppable force hits the immovable object. One's not going to stop, the other one's not going to let it through. What happens? Well, even natural physics tells you one of them's got to give way. One of them's got to ricochet or move the other one. What's going to happen? Well, it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. We, by our total depravity, say, I will not come to Christ. Here I stand. I'm not going to let him convert me either. That's total depravity. We're the immovable object, as it were. But here comes God with his unstoppable force, his irresistible grace. So it's a power struggle, as it were. Which one's going to win out? Well, to ask the question is to answer the question. What is puny man, even in his sinfulness, to resist God? Who hath resisted his will? Romans 9:19 says. Nobody can successfully stop God at this juncture. Well, God will win out. Divine omnipotence is always greater than our sin and its power. When God is set to convert a man, even total depravity must give way. We've already shown through these studies that God is sovereign in providence. He's also sovereign in salvation. Man cannot stop providence. Man cannot stop irresistible grace. He cannot thwart it. He cannot get out of the way. He cannot reverse it. He can only be overwhelmed by it. I want you to look at another very interesting verse. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 has a verse that we that believe in invincible grace frequently appeal to. Psalm 110. By the way, this psalm is quoted, if I'm not mistaken, more times in the New Testament than any other psalm, so it's obviously messianic. Look at verse 3. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. What does he mean? Says, thy people will volunteer, or as the King James says, shall be willing. They will volunteer. They will sacrifice themselves. They'll say, I will fall in line when? Of ourselves, we will never volunteer for God's army. We will always be his rebels. When will we volunteer for his service? In the day of his power. When he exerts his power, as it were, he turns us around, transforms us from being rebels to being loving and submissive servants. When he exerts his power, God sends forth special power, overwhelms the will of man, and he makes men willing and wanting to come to Christ and able to come. And he works in and through and behind their wills in that mysterious sovereign way that they end up doing exactly to the finest detail what he wants them to do. He makes them willing, as it were. Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. How? By sovereign, invincible power grace. Now, there's another phenomenon very similar to this that we find in the Scripture. Now, I haven't been able to find this analogy in any of the books on Calvinism, on irresistible grace that I've read. But it's one that I've seen in the Scriptures. I say it's a perfect parallel. You that know the Old Testament know that there's a phenomenon mentioned about 20 times in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon a certain person and he prophesied. Holy Spirit came upon Samson and he wreaked havoc with the Philistines and so forth. What is this phenomenon of the Holy Spirit coming upon such a person? Well, it's the idea that the Holy Spirit doesn't just simply offer services to this person, but he says, you there, come with me. I'm going to use you to speak my word to people. I'm going to use you to carry out my Father's purposes in his people. He comes upon a person irresistibly. You find that time and time again. Now, it's usually related to the gift of prophecy. The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? It's irresistible. When the Spirit came upon these prophets, they were given a message from God, and they could not resist that overwhelming drive to speak it. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says that they were picked up and borne along by the Holy Spirit. So that's how they spoke, and that's how they wrote down the Word of God. Occasionally, they would try to resist. Jeremiah, for example, attempted to resist. Moses put up some excuses. Only to a point. And then God said, enough of that. You're my prophet. And they couldn't help but speak anymore. It was irresistibly given. The Holy Spirit came upon them. The incident I like is over in 1 Samuel, where there are men that were going out to capture one of the prophets. And as they went out, it said the Spirit of God came upon them, and they prophesied too, these enemies of God. Look at Balaam, a heathen. And yet he comes across God's people. He's going to curse them. Spirit of God comes upon them, and he says the exact opposite. He resists them. And as we said 2 years ago in our study on Numbers, he didn't want to do that, but he was forced to. Why? The Holy Spirit came upon him, and he could only give in. We find that same thing in Saul. Well, all that is true, prophecy and in Samson and Gideon and these other men upon whom the Spirit came irresistibly. But that is a perfect parallel with the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. When the Holy Spirit is intent upon saving a person, he comes upon that person in the same way, irresistibly gives them a message, as it were. Is it a message of prophecy to speak to people around him? No, it's not. It's a message of faith. He now believes in God and says, I do believe. He irresistibly is given the gift of faith. Why? Because the Spirit is coming upon him. And so what else can he do but believe? He is compelled to do it, and he willingly goes along with it. Irresistible grace both enables and compels a sinner to believe in Christ and to be saved. It's power grace. It's irresistible grace. But there's a necessary qualification we need to make. It is not simply irresistible grace, it's irresistible grace, the very love of God. We ought not to think of it as merely raw force. It's not simply God chasing us down, grabbing us by the scruff of the neck, dragging us, kicking and screaming to the cross and saying, you're going to believe whether you like it or not, and we reluctantly go along with it, and for the rest of our Christian lives wish we'd never really gotten into this. Not that at all. It's powerful. It's irresistible. But it's also his divine love. It's not the threatening of the Godfather that says, I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. It's something more romantic. It's efficacious, irresistible grace. He couples power with grace. It is power, grace. You find that Greek word helko found in several Old Testament passages, the Greek Old Testament. One of them you probably already know by heart. You probably have it on a little plaque above your mantle. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. That's that same drawing work of the Holy Spirit found in John 6:44. Eternal love. God chooses. He says, because I have loved you with this eternal love and I've chosen you, with that same love, I draw you to myself. You see, it's that efficacious dragging. By raw power? No, but by romantic grace. The idea of romance comes out in Hosea, for example. Hosea 11:4. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. It's that irresistible grace, that is special love of God, whereby he doesn't simply drag them kicking and screaming, but he woos them. He sends the Spirit out to speak love to the elect. And if that melts their heart, that hardened heart, he wounds them. Have you ever thought about that? You defend irresistible grace. Speak to people about it. Don't just say it's raw power. But it's God's irresistible love. And he shows it and bestows it upon them. It says in the book of Romans that the love of the Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. And it's poured out in such a way that the divine lover wins her over to himself, and she comes willingly. As she confesses in Song of Solomon 1:4, draw me after you, and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. Does that sound like she's coming, kicking and screaming? She says, draw me after you with this irresistible love, and I'll come willingly. She does come willingly, because her heart has been wooed and won by the king of lovers. That's that same special love of God that chose the elect. And remember, we said election is also not just simply choosing a people to serve him, but choosing a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Irresistible grace is simply that temporal application of electing grace. He first chooses us, and then he woos us. In both of them, he's always successful. because he is the king of lovers. He overcomes all obstacles that are in the heart of his initially unwilling bride, but then he woos her, melts her heart, and brings her lovingly to his son. He is intent on bestowing his love upon his beloved in such a way that he guarantees not only will she receive his love, but she will return his love. Draw me after you, and I will come, as it says. You may remember the old Judy Garland song, "You Made Me Love You." I didn't want to do it. I wasn't going to do it, but you made me love you. Now, a preacher has really sunk low when he resorts to quoting Judy Garland's song. But the point is a valid one. God makes us love him. How? By showing how lovely he is. And when we see how loving he is, what else can we do but reply in kind? Such a one willingly receives and returns the grace of God. Now, what is it at this point? This is where we go very deep. What is it in that grace that affects that? Simply the power? No, it's the nature of what the grace speaks about. In other words, it's the grace of Christ. There's something very deep and loving in this. It's the grace of Christ. It tells us about him. The Spirit just doesn't save us, and we wonder, well, what's all this salvation? Lo and behold, I'm born again. No. It's the content of faith that when we are born again, we're irresistibly drawn. The very first thing that happens is what? We see Jesus. Not physically, but by faith. We behold him in all of his loveliness. And so the Spirit, what he does is simply draw us to Christ and say, behold your loving Savior. And we see him. And we see that he is altogether lovely and suitable and perfect in all respects. Let me change the metaphor just a little bit. You might conceive of it like this. Saturday afternoon, you go down to the art gallery. You walk, stroll through this way and that way, and you just kind of look, oh, that's Picasso. He's an idiot. He couldn't paint. And you look over here and you say, well, dear God, that's a little bit better. Then your eye is drawn over here to something that catches your attention. Next thing you know, you can't take your eye off of it. You say, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. And you're irresistibly drawn, and you can't take your eyes off of it. Why? Because of the compelling nature of great beauty. That's irresistible grace. The Spirit opens your eyes and you see Christ, who is beauty himself. And as the old song said, can't take my eyes off of you. Or as Elvis used to sing, can't help falling in love. When you see the beauty of Christ, it does something in the heart, even the coldest, deadest heart of the most depraved creature on the face of the earth. Because we see his beauty, this irresistibility of it. Anybody here that's ever been in love knows what it's like on the personal level. You can't take your eyes off the other person. And all Christians know what that's like on the spiritual level. The Spirit took us and lovingly turned us around and simply said, behold the Lord Jesus dying for you. That's the real love of God. 1 John 4:9-10. We behold him dying for us. And what else can we do but believe in him, repent of our sins, thank him and love him in return? You see, irresistible grace is not the monster that some people make it out to be. It is very beautiful because it speaks of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're irresistibly drawn to him. And to make this grace something that can be resisted successfully is to detract from the perfection of the beauty that resides in Jesus. If the beauty in Christ is not irresistible to those that see him, then it's not perfect beauty. Perfect beauty grabs a person and says, you cannot look away. And that's how irresistible grace works in our hearts. Before we close, let's answer some of the objections that are thrown against this doctrine. First one runs like this. But what about Acts 7:51? Stephen said, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart are always resisting the Holy Spirit. How do we answer that verse? Quite simply. That verse illustrates the first point of Calvinism. By their stiff-neckedness, by their uncircumcision of their hearts, their hard hearts, cold-hearted and concrete, always resist God, always resist the Holy Spirit, until the Holy Spirit makes them willing, gives them a new heart, softens their hard hearts and their hard necks and their hard heads. So that verse simply illustrates the first point. The Spirit does have a general way of striving with sinners that can be successfully resisted. But he also has a particular irresistible way of working on men's hearts. He had to work irresistibly on Stephen's heart. Stephen at one time was no different than these Pharisees whom he's rebuking. But what made the difference? The difference was the Spirit irresistibly melted Stephen's heart, but not the Pharisees' hearts. By the way, later on, he did melt one of these Pharisees' hearts, Saul of Tarsus, also called Paul. You remember the incident, Acts chapter 9. Irresistibly knocks them down to the ground, irresistibly blinds them. Later on, irresistibly gives them faith, gives them sight, spiritual sight. So this verse doesn't deny the fourth point of Calvinism, it only proves the first point. Second objection. Quote, the Spirit makes all men able to believe, but he doesn't compel them to believe. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. First, there's no text that teaches that God gives this hypothetical potential faith to all men, or maybe to all men that hear the gospel. And then he steps back and leaves it to them whether they will place this faith in Christ or not. You just don't find that in Scripture. Faith is a sovereign gift given. It's not inherent in men. And when it's given, it not only enables them to believe, but as we shall see in 2 weeks, they will believe. They are irresistibly given the gift of faith, and when that is given, they do believe in Christ. So irresistible grace not only enables people to believe, it compels them to believe. Third objection. But what about free will? Human will is sacrosanct, and it's off limits to God. Even God can't intervene in the human heart. Maybe you've heard that one. The answer can be very succinctly put like this. Who says God can't do that? You're playing by human rules. Let's go by God's rules. God says, if I want to intervene in a human heart, he can jolly well so do that if he wants to. By the way, he does do that. God changes the hearts and the wills of man. We look at that in Providence and the problem of sin. Why are people wicked? Because God has taken his hands off and let them fall into sin. He doesn't force them to sin. He just simply allows them to fall under the law of gravity. But what about this with irresistible grace? God simply overcomes the law of gravity and pulls the person back up again. Can't God do whatever he wants to with his own creation? If God wants to intervene in the wills of fallen men, is that not his divine prerogative? So this idea of free will, by the way, there is no such thing as free will. Man's will is a slave. It's dead. It doesn't want to get alive. It doesn't want to be freed. It's an enemy. It has to be changed. Fourth objection. But doesn't John 12:32 say that Christ draws all men to himself? You know, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. Well, Calvinists offer several answers to this, and I will just kind of lay them out to you very quickly. The most popular one is that all there means all kinds. Some suggest it means all believers or all elect. You won't find the word man, not anthropos, not aner, in the Greek. It simply means I will draw all to myself. All what? It either mean all my people, all my sheep, or people of all varieties. That's the popular explanation. Others say that this refers to the general calling of the gospel. Still others interpret it according to the way we described Philippians 2 some weeks ago. That because Christ has been lifted up on the cross, and in that sense is the general dying for all men, he's Lord of all men. And he draws all men to himself, not necessarily by way of salvation, but by way of authority. He's now Lord of all men. And because of he's all men's judge. Those are three or four of the major interpretations, and each one of them refutes this objection. Fourth objection. Quote, it is unfair for God to work like this in some, but not all. In other words, if God can irresistibly do it in some, he's got to do it in all people. To be fair, God's got to give everybody a fighting chance. Again, who says? Not God, and not Calvinists. Calvinists at the Synod of Dort put this into their canons. Quote, God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any. End of argument. End of objection. It's unfair for God to give it to some and not others. Who says? If God wants to choose some and not others, that's his prerogative. And if he wants to give irresistible grace to some and not others, that's also his prerogative. Are we cheated because God doesn't give it to us? We don't deserve it in the first place. He can do whatever he wants to with his irresistible grace. The last objection is the most serious. And lest you think I'm making this objection up, I'll give it to you straight from the horse's mouth. Quoted from the leading proponent of this objection, Dr. Norman Geisler. Quote, irresistible grace on the unwilling as a violation of free choice. For true love is persuasive, but never coercive. There can be in heaven. How does love? True love never forces itself on anyone. Forced love is rape, and God is not a divine rapist. Well, this is a very serious objection and a very serious charge because it is dangerous heresy. He speaks. He may have gone because of total depravity. God has to do something whereby his love is guaranteed to be received and returned. Those that make this objection that begins that it's a violation of free choice have never yet plumbed the depth of their own sinfulness to see that man does not have free will. It's bound and gagged by what? By sin. And when a person pleads for my free will, that's only sinfulness raising its fist against God in the name of free will. Those that make this objection have not yet seen the depravity of their own heart. Moreover, it severely limits the sovereignty of God. Where does Dr. Geist or any other Armenian get this notion that God cannot and does not force us to love him? This is exactly what the Bible does teach. Irresistible grace. That it's put upon man in such a way that man comes willingly and gratefully. And so Dr. Geister greatly misunderstands the sovereignty of God as well as the omnipotence of God as well as the nature of human responsibility. And specifically, he greatly errs in comparing the Reformed doctrine of irresistible grace to rape. And any true-blooded Calvinist, any Christian that really believes in the grace of God will say, wait a minute, you've gone too far. When you start saying irresistible grace, the wooing of God's romance can be compared to rape. How dare you suggest such a thing? This is no longer an academic exercise among theologians. It's high blasphemy against God. And I, for one, am not going to stand for it. And I trust the same is true with everyone in our midst this evening. It cannot be compared to theirs. First off, rape is not love. It's a form of hatred and lust. Secondly, victims of rape do not reply with love to their attackers. And thirdly, neither victim nor rapist continues to love one another. So you see, there's three direct contrasts with irresistible grace. God makes us love him, and we do love him. And he continues to love us, and we continue to love him. And it is true love that's being exchanged. Not hatred, not lust. It's not raw force. It is divine romance. So this whole objection is not only ludicrous and unbiblical, it's blasphemous and dangerous. It's high blasphemy. It shows that Arminians had a severely limited view of God's majesty and sovereignty, his power and true grace. To even suggest this objection, it's out of order to even countenance such an objection. God loves his elect too much to leave them in their sins. And so he rescues them by exerting his power out of love because he loves them too much to leave them in their sins. Yes, he forcibly and lovingly rescues them. And once we are rescued, we are eternally and lovingly grateful that he did that. I, for one, am glad that God irresistibly overcame my heart and poured out his love and made me love him. I'm not going to resist that anymore. I'm not going to throw back cheap objections like this. I don't think any real lover of God would ever suggest that either. Irresistible grace is not rape. It's divine romance. It's the wooing of God's electing grace. Let's conclude. What we've looked at tonight is only a very brief introduction to a very deep and vast subject. There's still much more depth, and the next couple of weeks we'll look at two or three more aspects of it. Keep in mind that there's still much mystery in the idea of irresistible grace. You may remember the verse in the hymn we sing occasionally. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. There's still much mystery in how he plays upon the heartstrings of our hearts, creating faith and love and conviction. There's still much mystery in that. Nevertheless, there is much truth that we do realize and love. And we thank God for that. And again, the Calvinists in the past saw this. The Canons of Dort put it like this. The manner of this operation, irresistible grace, cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life, notwithstanding which they rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they are enabled to believe with the heart and love their Savior. So we that believe in this can only say amen and praise God for His irresistible grace, to His praise and glory. Perhaps some of you have some questions or maybe even further objections, so we still have a few minutes. Well, yes. I tend to favor the first one because he does say all without putting in the qualifying noun, all men. It's like in Hebrews 2, which is tasted death for all. The context shows that it's all believers, all sons of Abraham, that is spiritual sons of Abraham. I tend to follow the first explanation.